Good morning, everyone. Lots of big names in that, in those pastures. How about before I begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you for your words to us. And Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, we just pray this morning that you might take away all distractions in us. That, Lord, we might be able to focus upon your word, that you might open our hearts and our minds, that we might learn, be challenged and changed, so that we can live with you as our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are jumping into an episode forward a bit in the episode of Abraham's story, and we're landing in chapter 14. And what an unusual episode it is. There are so many names and places you might just kind of glaze over after that first verse has started reading. It's very confusing. When I first read it, I was kind of wondering what's happening, what's going on. So what I want to do to start off with is to just take a step back and let's set the scene. And I've got a few maps and visuals that will help us to understand what actually happens in the first few verses of our chapter today. So far in our story, we've seen Abram as a man who has faith in God. He listened to God's command in Genesis 12 to go, and he obediently left everything and went to the land that God showed him. Then, at the end of chapter 12, he goes to Egypt. And with this part of the story, he was not so good at trusting in God's word. His lack of faith in God showed in his actions. He was afraid that he would be killed by Pharaoh because of his beautiful wife Sarah. And so he comes up with his own terrible scheme to stay alive in the situation. And it was an epic fail in regards to Abraham trusting God. But despite his fail, God continued to show grace to him. And so Abraham leaves Egypt, an even wealthier man, with his wife and Lot, his nephew, beside him. And in chapter 13, the passage we read today, we see again Abraham trusting in God's promises as he allows Lot to choose his own plot of land first. And it seems that Abraham has a faith in God because he says, by the decision that he makes, he says, "I trust God will provide for me the land he promised, even if Lot settles in the best land that can be seen." And so we're told that Abram's leaving near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, and Lot pitches his tent near Sodom. And then our main characters get put aside for a while. And when we look at chapter 14, we just hear about all these unusual names and unusual people. And what unfolds before us is a number of battles. And interestingly, it's the first recorded war in the Bible. And so what's happening? What's happening in our chapter 14? Well, there are 9 kings named in these battles. On one side, you have King Chedorlaomer and his 3 allied kings. And on the other side, you have the 5 other kings. King Chedorlaomer and his friends have been the superpower in the area for the first 12 years. And King Chedorlaomer seems to be the head king. Well, in the 13th year, the 5 kings, they decide to rebel, which meant that they probably stopped paying massive sums of protection money to King Chedorlaomer. So, as you can imagine, King Chedorlaomer was not happy about this, and he decides to show them who is boss. And so he gathers his army and he goes on a march and defeats all these towns and places. So the blue arrow is kind of where he marches to and around, kind of does this really big loop. He has made sure that these 5 kings and their cities are not surrounded by anyone who can help them. The armies of the 5 kings then come out to meet the King Chedorlaomer and his 4 and the 3 kings. And then all we get told is that the 2 of the kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled. Some of them end up in tar pits, some fleeing to the hills. But in the end, King Chedorlaomer is victorious. He defeats them all, he takes all the good, all the food, and then they go back home. And the author wants us to know that this is not a little battle. King Kedorlaomer has defeated and captured everything in his path. Now, if we stopped at this point in our story, we could say, well, that's a really nice story of a battle between kings. We're not really invested in all those kings. But if we read on from verse 12, the author brings into the story the characters that we know. The author slips it into the story. Did you notice in verse 12? He kind of goes, oh, and by the way, King Kedorlaomer also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions. And bang, the author has our attention. We're back with our friends Abram and Lot. And I think the question that jumps out at us is, what is Abram going to do? What are we going to see? A man who lacks faith in God, or a man who has faith in God? Well, to spoil the story for you, we see a man who has faith in God. And his faith in God allows him to live magnanimously. Now, that's a pretty big word, and I normally don't use big words like that. But I think that magnanimous really captures the way that we can describe Abram's faith in our chapter today. What does it mean? Well, it comes from two Latin words, magnus, meaning great, and animus, meaning spirit. So it suggests a great and courageous spirit. It's someone who has a noble and generous spirit. If you want to use just one word, it could be big-heartedness. A magnanimous person is able to face trouble calmly, set aside meanness and revenge, and to make sacrifices for worthy ends. It's someone who takes delight in doing great deeds for the benefit of others. Someone like Mother Teresa, who chose to live a life of poverty to care and love those who were poor and sick, was a magnanimous person. And in our story today, we see Abraham as a magnanimous person, and it's because of his faith in God. So how does he show us this? Well, in verse 14, we're on the edge of our seats, wondering, what is Abraham going to do? What do you think he could have been going through in his mind as he makes the decision of what to do? He could have thought, whoa, this is way too big for me. The four kings are way too powerful. They've just defeated five other kings. I'm just one man. The risk of me and others with me dying or being captured are high. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. Or maybe he could have thought, well, Lot's a big boy. He made his decision to go and live near Sodom, a place where godless people and wickedness live. He needs to take on the consequences that he decided. Why should I go and give up my resources and perhaps even my life to go and rescue him? Well, what did Abram do? As soon as Abram heard about Lot, he called out his 318 trained men and went after Kedorlaomer. It's almost like there was not a hard decision there for him to make. No matter the risk, Abram chose to rescue Lot. See, Abraham seems to no longer be worried about his life like he did in chapter 12 when he went to Egypt. And he's off to battle the kings, the super kings. And Abram's actions at this point are magnanimous. He didn't have to be involved. He's had nothing to do with the battles going on. But he's generous in his actions, not only towards Lot, but to all the people that Kedorlaomer captured. And I think it's because Abram loves Lot and he has faith in God. And then we're told that Abraham and his men pursue Kedorlaomer, and it was a success. He was victorious over Kedorlaomer. They recovered all the goods, brought back all the people, including Lot and his possessions. What a great victory for Abram. Now just imagine for a second that you are Abraham. On your way back home, you've just defeated the super kings in the area. You've got all the goods, all the people with you. You are now the super king yourself. How might you be feeling or thinking? Perhaps you're thinking, that was a job well done, Abraham. That was the right kind of plan of attack. How easy could it have been for Abram to take the glory of this victory for himself? I mean, is this how God is going to give Abram the promised land? Well, the last part of our story, I think, helps us to understand Abraham's mindset after the attack. In verses 17 to 24, Abram meets two kings, and they could not be any different to each other. And as I looked at this part of the story, it's almost like a choose your adventure section for Abram, because before him, there are two totally different kings, and they're both offering him different things. And so what Abraham chooses next will demonstrate to us where Abram's faith lies. And so as we see this story unfold, we again see that Abram's faith lies in God, and it actually produces magnanimous actions. So let's just have a look at these two kings. When we first meet the first king, King Sodom, he's quiet, he's silent. He doesn't say a thing. But then Melchizedek comes in, the king of Salem, meets Abraham, and we see that he brings bread and wine for Abram and in words of blessing. Who is this king? Yeah, as we read this story, he just comes out of nowhere. But we do get told a few things. He is the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And for some background, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and the place Salem is also known as Jerusalem. And the word Salem means peace. So King Melchizedek was the God-fearing priest-king of Jerusalem. And this is the only historical account of Melchizedek in the Bible. And yet, he's the one of the most curious characters in the Bible. Now, we don't have time to go into all the mysteries of Melchizedek today, but I do want to mention one thing about him. And that is, he comes to Abram with gifts of food and with a gift of blessing. Melchizedek is gracious here with his gifts and blessings towards Abram. And what's Abraham's response? It is to give Melchizedek honour and worship. And he does it by giving him a tenth of everything. Abram's actions here acknowledge that, yes, God has given all of this to me. He's delivered the enemies into my hand, and his response to God's grace is that he gives back a tenth of everything to the priest of the God Most High. Abram shows faith in God by not taking the glory himself, but ultimately realizing that the glory goes to the Lord Most High, and he appropriately honors him, honors God by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And Abram is magnanimous as he acknowledges all of that. The other thing that I want to briefly mention at this time is that, as we heard in our New Testament passage today, the writer of the book of Hebrews links Melchizedek to Jesus. As a priest-king, Melchizedek points us towards a better priest-king. And his name is Jesus. And so how does Melchizedek do that? Well, one of the things is that Melchizedek is portrayed as a symbol of grace in both Genesis and Hebrews. And so, when we look to Jesus and his sacrifice for us, we find grace in Jesus. And we see that he is the one who offers us something even better than bread and wine. He offers us the gift of eternal life. And so how do we respond to this gift? Well, just like Abraham, there's two choices. We choose to accept or not. And as we receive the gift of eternal life, we are to honour God in our lives as we realise that all we have comes from God. Well, in stark contrast to King Melchizedek, we have King Sodom. And the King of Sodom comes to get rather than give. He seems to forget that Abraham is the one who has everything. The King of Sodom doesn't even say thanks for rescuing my people or for the possessions. And he starts off by making a deal with Abraham. and the king of Sodom is most likely trying to have a partnership with Abraham. But Abraham is fully aware of what's happening. Abraham shows faith in God by not taking the money and the possessions from King Sodom. He knows what kind of people Sodom are. They have no regard for God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with any shady compromises, and so he doesn't take their money or want to have anything to do with them. So we have Abram, two kings, two choices, and we see him choose King Melchizedek. And we see Abraham as a man who is magnanimous in his actions because he has faith in God. So at the end of this account of chapter 14, Abram is literally left with nothing. 10% went to Melchizedek, 90% went to the king of Sodom and to Abram's men. Abram didn't gain anything from the victory except for a strengthened faith in God. Let's have a sneak peek at next week's passage, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And it says that God says to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Abraham gains a strengthening of his faith. And I find out what happens next. Come back next week. But at this point, I just wanted us to step back again to see what God is doing. Because we see that Abraham has faith in God, but how do we know that God is someone that we can trust? Well, I think this chapter highlights to us that God delivers on his promises. In this chapter, we can see that God does keep his promises and that he is trustworthy. In chapter 13, we see that God's promise to give Abram land and offspring is repeated. But this time, Abraham can see the land with his very own eyes, and he can even walk in the land and touch the dusty ground with his own hands. Little by little, God is delivering the promise he has given to Abram. And in chapter 14, we don't really see God mentioned at all in the first 18 verses. But we see that all along, God has sovereign control over it all. Abram successfully and miraculously defeats the four kings, and Abram and Melchizedek rightly acknowledge that it is God who delivered the enemies into the hands of Abram. Abram was right to trust in God, and his faith allowed him to be magnanimous in his actions. And so we are seeing the beginning of God's promises to Abraham being fulfilled. They haven't been fully realised yet, but God is faithful to his promises, and we're seeing that in every step that Abram takes. And so when we look to the promises that God gives to us, we can trust that God will deliver. So what do we learn from this unusual episode? Well, I just want to speak of two things this morning. Our journey of walking with God by faith can be like Abram's. There may be moments where we will have certain faith in God, and there may be moments in our life where we will stumble and fall and not trust God in aspects of our life, just as Abram did. However, we can be certain that God will be with us always, even if we have moments when we fail him. The God Most High is a faithful and trustworthy God. And as Christians, we aim to strengthen our faith and trust in God and his promises, just as Abraham trusted in God and his promise to him. And so I want to ask the question this morning, as we trust in God's promises, does it show in our actions? As we look for a new job, do we have faith in God? As we look for a house, do you have faith that God will provide for you? As you look for a husband or wife, do you have faith that God knows what and who might be best for you? As you look for a place to retire, do you have faith in God? As you look for schools for your kids, do you trust that God Do you have faith in God that he will provide for you? And I also want to ask the question, well, yes, have faith in God, but what does that actually mean? How do we actually show that we have faith in God in these situations? How do we show it? Well, while there are a variety of actions that can reflect faith in each of these situations, what I want to focus on this morning is one action that is applicable in all circumstances, one action that shows faith in the good times and in the bad. And it's an action that we can learn to be better at. And it is prayer. As we talk to God about the different situations in life, it shows that we are depending upon him. We are seeking God's guidance and we are seeking his help. Did you notice in our passage today in chapter 13? We see twice Abram calling upon the name of the Lord as he worships God. Are we calling upon the name of the Lord in our lives? You know, as you look for the job on Seek.com, are you also in prayer asking that God's will be done? As you seek wisdom for others about what you should do in your about your future, are you also praying for wisdom from God? What's your situation in life? As you ... are you prayerfully trusting God? See, as we talk to God about all the different situations in our life, we begin to depend upon him, knowing that he is a sovereign God who loves us and cares for us. It is one of the ways that we can show our faith in the Lord, God Most High. And lastly, back to my very big word, magnanimous. And I was thinking, well, how does our trust in God lead us to be magnanimous in the way that we live? And there are many ways that we can be magnanimous, you know, financial ways, but also I think it's in the way that we live, the way that we live our lives. And one of the questions that I asked, in just thinking about Abram rescuing Lot, I asked myself the question, am I rescuing the Lots in my life? Those who need rescue. Am I bringing the good news that God has saved me with to non-Christians? You know, instead of taking the risk of facing five kings, well, maybe today we're taking the risk of the embarrassment of bringing the good news to others. Instead of facing war, are we taking the risk of going overseas to tell people about Christ? I read a comment by a person called De Young, and it continued to make me think about magnanimous living and how we could do it. And he says this, magnanimous people radiate God's beauty and goodness in the world, drawing others to that glory. So my prayer, and hopefully your prayer this morning, is that we are people who trust in God and his promises, that we are prayerful in all areas of our life, and that as we live our lives, we are magnanimous people who radiate God's beauty and goodness in the world that will draw others to Christ. Amen.